So we're now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And we're talking about the church in Sardis today. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things, I know your works, that you have a name and live, and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works being fulfilled before God. Remember then how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Have you noticed recently there's been a lot of white in the last three sermons? Well, this one is even more so. "The one who overcomes, this one will be clothed in white clothing. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Strong and powerful, this scripture. Heavenly Father, I pray just, Lord, as I thank you for your word, I pray, Lord, that you would fill me, Lord, you would anoint me to preach this word. Let me decrease and that you would increase. Oh, Lord, that everything that I speak comes from the throne room of God and from the heart of God. So, Lord, I thank you for this, and I pray, Lord, that it touches everyone here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I once heard about a church that was so dead that a member actually died during the service. And when the paramedics got there, they carried out five other people before they got the right one. Have you ever seen a dead church? What does a dead church look like? You see, when people think of dead churches, that's what usually comes to mind. A dead church, I'll give you my description of it anyway, is usually believed to be a small group of believers who are kind of rattling around in an old, damp, dusty building. It's usually composed of mainly people in their 70s and 80s, and this group is usually quite content to stay how they are and where they are. And they tend to look, as they're looking forward, they tend to look back at the door of the church thinking, why isn't somebody coming in? Well, experts tell us that churches usually go through four stages of life. And one person classified these four stages this way. First of all, the movement stage. This is the beginning stage of most churches, and it's a kind of a small and intimate and driven group of believers. And at this stage, the people are nearly always 100% committed. They come for worship, they come for prayer meetings, they come for Bible studies, etc. And they spend time together, each other, in each other's homes or in church service or in Bible studies. And then the second stage is the magnificence stage. At this point, they've reached a high level of attendance and they've kind of attained this, what you would call a critical mass. But because of their size, they can begin to do things they could only dream about that they've done before. And at this point, though, the commitment to the group tends to dip between 50 and 70%. And they still have the vision and they still have the dream, but the intensity has just started to diminish slightly. And then you reach the monument stage. You can guess where this is going, can't you? The monument stage. At this stage, the congregation still does things to increase growth, but they begin to talk less about the future than they do about the past. They've reached the point where they work at maintaining the past reputation. They do things because that's the way we've always done them. And at this stage, the church is often cursed by power struggles. And many people talk about the church as my church, or opposed to the new people that have only been there for the last 20 years. And commitment levels dips then between 10 and 30%. And then finally, you reach what's known as the mausoleum stage. The one that we probably most commonly identify with a dead church. People have drifted away, or people have died, and attendance levels are virtually nil. And new people, when they do show up, they're immediately suspected of coming in and doing a takeover. The mausoleum church is the one that we most identify as the dead church. But what puzzled me about this scripture is that the church that Jesus calls dead, which is Sardis, has a reputation of being alive. I thought that doesn't make sense. But it looks to me as though Sardis wouldn't have been a church that you and I would have looked at and said, that's one dead church. They look alive, even though Jesus declared them to be dead. Their car park may be full every Sunday. Their pews may be packed to the capacity. Their preacher may have been the finest that money could buy. But something had died inside. And I don't think the church at Sardis had reached the stage of being the mausoleum churches yet. But I suspect it was in the kind of the monument stage. And they appear to be alive, but as far as Jesus was concerned, they'd reached a stage of actually being comatose. And Jesus is here at their bedside almost, trying to slap them awake. He's saying, wake up, wake up. This is what he's telling them. Things have got so serious that Jesus was just ready to pull the plug on the life support. If they didn't wake up and change, he would come as a thief in the night and possibly even blot out their names out of the book of life. But Sardis was a church that looked alive to the outside. So you see, the point I'm making here is there are some churches that look alive, but they're spiritually dead. What happened to them? More to the point, how can we avoid ending up like them? We don't want to be a dead church. So how do we avoid that fate or their fate? I'm going to make two observations before then get in and go back and explain a little bit about Sardis. To avoid becoming like Sardis, you and I as church members need to maintain a high level of commitment. You see, I believe part of the problem in Sardis was that its people had began to kind of compartmentalise church. Yeah. In other words, they made a compartment in their lives for church, a compartment in their lives for TV, a compartment in their lives for entertainment, and another compartment for any other business. Right? Church wasn't the most important part of their lives. It was simply one of many parts of their lives. Jesus told the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Their deeds weren't complete. They lost their intensity and commitment. So I just want to say what happens as a church goes through each of these stages. At the movement stage, the first one, a church is nearly 100% involvement. In the magnificent stage, it's dropped between 50 and 75%. At the monument stage, and this is where Sardis is at, it's between 10 and 20% involvement. Now, I'm not sure how precise these percentages are, right? But they do point to a reality. Because the further along a church is in these stages, the less involved its people are. And I want to use an illustration at this point as a quote from someone called Halford Lookock, who wrote in a book called The Christian Century. And he says this. I think this is quite funny, actually, so please. He says this. If the habits of that company in the upper room had been like the habits of the multitudes in what church is today, maybe Acts 2 would read like this. The meeting was called for the first day of the week. But so many things interfered that of the company of 120, that only 40 could be present. Peter and his wife had bought a cottage on Lake Galilee, and so they were away from the hot city for the weekend. Bartholomew had guests, and of course they couldn't come. Philip and his family had been up late at night before and overslept. Andrew had a business conference about a new fishing boat, and James had to stay at home and cut the grass. See, the point is, the more intense the church is, right, the less likely we are to be like Sardis. And that commitment has to come from every member of the church. Not just in attendance. but in a commitment to make, to personally make things happen for Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a holiday, because we would have been in trouble. It's not wrong to have a Sunday off, right? You know what, if you're not well or whatever. But it's the commitment. I once heard of a preacher in a large church when he introduced his congregation. This was a massive church, several thousand people. And he said, okay, I want to ask you a question today. How many of you are actually involved or you want to become involved in some sort of ministry for Jesus? And he said, stand up. About 60% stood up. Right? He then said to those who were seated, he says, if you don't intend to get involved with ministry, when you leave today, don't come back. Can he say that? Well, he did. And he was right. Because there's no excuse for any of us just to sit through church and not be involved in some form of ministry for Jesus. If you can do nothing else, you have the time to devote to intense prayer in support of your church. It's pastors, it's ministry, or in prayer for the many who are suffering from sickness or loss. You have no excuse for not doing some form of ministry for Jesus. You can ring one another and you can ask how you're getting on. You can speak to people and ask if they need any jobs doing. You can ask someone to look after their child for the day. If the parents are struggling with work commitments and stuff, you can give a lift to someone who's got a hospital appointment. I mean, the list is endless. So I'm going to stop there now and go back to the city of Sardis, because you're starting to think, oh, I'd better up and leave. So I'm going to look at the city of Sardis now. Sardis was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and in the 6th century BC, it was ruled by a fabulously wealthy king whose name was Croesus. Has anybody heard of Croesus? King Croesus. Well, it became a byword for uncounted wealth. And if some people from many years ago might be able to remember this, but you would say things, if you would describe a rich person, you would describe them as rich as Croesus. Right? You don't hear that proverb anymore, because unless you would say, we would probably say you're as rich as the queen. Yeah. But Sardis was built on a mountain about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and it was regarded as a virtually impregnable place for military assault. So much so that they didn't even bother to guard it. Right? But twice in its history, it had fallen to foreign assault, once by the Persians and once by the Greeks. And both of these victories were achieved by stealth. Sardis was so confident it couldn't be overcome that it didn't even bother to post guards on the wall. But in the dead of the night, a soldier who was one of the attacking armies was chiseling away at the rock, and he found it to be a soft rock. So they started chiseling and made holes and climbed up. Right? Pulled up ropes, and all of the rest of the army climbed up these ropes, and they overtook the city. So Sardis, the church in Sardis, was therefore characterized by a complacent spirit. They felt the same. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can get past us. Nothing. Right? We don't even need to guard the walls. You know, it's like almost saying we don't need to put the armor of God on in the morning. Jesus Christ finds nothing to commend about the church in Sardis. Normally we see Jesus, he'll say something good about them, about the church, and then a condemnation. Sardis doesn't even get anything good said about them. The way the Lord presents himself to each of these characters is a clue as to what the church needs. He calls himself him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, these symbols were identified for in the 1st chapter of Revelation. These 7 spirits are a symbol of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And what this church at Sardis desperately needed was the spirit life by the Holy Spirit. They needed to remember that Jesus is Lord of his church. It's not anybody else's church. And it's not left to the members to run the church, to set up a form of government, or to determine the nature of the ministry. It's the prerogative of the Lord Jesus in our midst. These were the truths that had been forgotten by the church in Sardis. And in all of these letters, the church is always like revealed in its deeds, in its works. And Christ says, as he does in most of the letters, I know your deeds. I know your works. In Sardis, these were works that were done to impress people. We've all seen that. They gave this church a name to live. They had a good reputation, but they were actually spiritually dead. And you can see that a lot in churches today. The members of it were, in the most part, not even believers. They weren't spiritually alive. They were what we would call nominal Christians. Now, nominal comes from the word name, something that has a name for something. The Lord Jesus has declared, you have a name to live, but you are not alive. You are dead. And that indicates to me a church that's made up of people who outwardly profess Christ, probably many of them thought of themselves as believers, but they actually possessed no spiritual life. And unfortunately, there's thousands of churches like that around this country today and around the world. And it gives what non-Christians such a negative impression of the Christian faith. They see the profession, they hear the wonderful words, but there's no life. There's no truth. Because they're not preaching from the Word of God anymore. Nothing backs them up. These churches consist of largely what someone has described them as mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered ways, striving to be more mild-mannered. Yeah? Hollywood's given us a name for that. It calls them zombies. Corpses that are alive, that walk as though they're living, but they're really dead. And if you would think about this now, we would probably call this church the first zombie church in Sardis. And that word's been updated a bit recently. I ran across this quotation from a man called Calvin Miller, and he wrote a poem called The Singer, and he says this. He says, many Christians are really Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples, you see, are cross-bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness, feelings, right? Disciples dare to discipline ourselves. And the demands that we place on ourselves leave us enjoying the happiness of our growth. Christaholics are escapists. They're looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they're trying to bomb out of this depressing world. And the church at Sardis says the Lord Jesus is a church that has a reputation to live, but it's really dead. It's a church full of Christaholics. People looking for the next great fad, looking for this next great feeling. Oh, let's go to that church because they're all falling on the floor. Let's go to that church because I've heard there's a lot of healings going on when there's not. There was a time when the church in Sardis was alive, when it was filled with people who knew the Lord. They knew him, and they served. They served the homeless, they served the needy in the city, and in that way they won a great reputation. And they just appeared to be a people committed to good works. But there was no life. Paul warns us of this condition in the 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthians. We know this well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We all know the chapter. It's all about love. He says, though I speak in tongues, have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That was a church that once had a great ministry, but it had slipped away from them. It once had an impact on the city of Sardis, but now nothing's happening. Dr. William Barclay, a great Christian writer, we've got quite a few of his books, had said a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past. When it's more concerned with forms than it is with life. When it loves systems more than it loves Jesus. When it's more concerned with material things than it is with spiritual things. So the church in Sardis was so devoid of life that it actually had no struggles going on within it. Mm. Now think about that for a minute. This is a way you can tell a dead church if there's no struggles going on within the church. The difference between that and the other churches, in all of the other churches, there's no Jewish accusers of this church, even though there's a large colony of Jews in the city of Sardis. In other ones, the Jews are attacking the church. They just ignore it. They probably didn't even know of its existence. Is that what we seem like these days? There were no false apostles here. There wasn't even any domineering Nicolaitans that needed to be guarded against. There were no female seducers as there was at the church in Thyatira. There was nothing. Zip. That was the ministry of the church in Sardis. What does a dead church need then?
Reviving.
Yes. Needs to wake up. Christ Jesus wastes no time in telling them. And I think it's interesting, is it not, that he still owns this church. He still owns this church. He doesn't say, I have nothing to do with you. He gives them a way of recovery. And he still reveals himself as Lord of his church, that church. So I just want to look at these steps to recovery because they'll help us to identify the condition of death in a church. The first thing in a dead church that needs to do is to wake up. Right? Remember then how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So in other words, wake up. The first need of a church that's dying or dead is to awaken to its condition. These words in Greek, right, are like staccato commands, sharp words. They're a bit like a slap in the face. And they're designed to stimulate, to wake up. Paul, when he wrote to Ephesians in 5:14, he says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That was the need for this church here in Sardis. Wake up. Honestly, face your failure. Feel the dullness of your services. Smell the deadness of your life. Ask yourself, what's gone wrong? Why are our services so dreary and so dull and so unattractive? Why don't people want to come? You see, a church in this state needs to ask itself some very serious, sobering and honest questions. Jesus says, wake up and ask those questions. And then secondly says, strengthen what remains. Well, what was that? Well, Jesus had already told them what there is of value in the church. He says, I know your works. He says, there were good works in a way, but they were incomplete. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The works, in other words, were incomplete. They were unfinished. The actions were right, but the motives were wrong. They were not doing those works for the right reason. As you read this, you can see that here is a church that's so busy doing good things, but they're doing them to impress people. There's a lot of that about. You know, you see a lot of churches on Facebook, this is what we've done this week. We've fed the sick, we've done this, we've done that. We don't have to do that. We don't even jump up and down and tell people what we've been doing. The Lord knows. And he knows the reason why we do it. Because it's a love. We're so full of love that we just want to give this love to other people. We don't go and put a list of things on Facebook to say, this is what we've done this week. And then at the end of the year, put this massive post on saying, look at what we've done. That's not what a church is meant to be about. If we're doing things to impress people, then we're doing it for the wrong motives. See, they were trying to display and enhance a reputation they had. They were concerned as to whether people would see and know what they were doing. But Jesus even says those good deeds were about to die. Strengthen them, he says. How? Well, by putting your motives right. All through the scriptures, you know, we're told that God judges not the things that we do, but the reason we do them. We've been doing recently a survey. Lindsay's been teaching on a Thursday night about the heart. Right? And really, you're missing a treat by not being here, because it's fantastic stuff about your heart. There's different stages, there's different ways of your heart. Isn't there? I mean, we've been on about 3 weeks now and we've only got the positive aspects of the heart. We're about to embark on the negative ones when we start again. But you know, he reads our heart. You see, he's judging whether our work is done out of love for him and gratitude for what he's done for us, and not caring whether people see it or not, whether we're praised for them or not. They're done because we want to please him.
Amen.
What this church in Sardis needed to do was to capture again the meaning of the words, for the Lord's sake, or as unto him. You know, Mother Teresa did a wonderful work in the city of Calcutta in India. And you know, among the other things that she did, she said these words, and I love this. She said, we try to pray through our work by doing it with Jesus, for Jesus, to Jesus.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
She says, that helps us put our whole heart and soul into doing it. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unwashed, the unloved, they're all Jesus in disguise. Whoa. Yeah. What a wonderful spirit. And that's what the church in Sardis so desperately needed. And really, this is what the modern day church does as well. We need to forget about programs and fancy lighting systems and smoke machines and whatever. Not that we've got any of them. I have got some at home, but they're never going to hang here. But you see, this is it. It's about the day-to-day helping of people for no other motive than to just thank God than for what he's done for you.
Amen.
Third, can you remember this first and second?
Yeah.
Thirdly, they needed to remember what they had heard, to abate and repent, yes.
Mm-hmm.
What they heard, of course, was the gospel. They heard the message of Jesus, his crucifixion on behalf of sinners, his resurrection, of his availability to human beings by his Spirit to strengthen them and impart to them his righteous life and position. They heard all of that. But the important thing was, how did it come to you? He says, remember how you received and heard this. And what he's referring to there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who holds the seven spirits.
Yeah.
When these people first heard the gospel, they'd heard it by the Spirit. We don't come to Christ any other way other than we've been moved by the Spirit.
Amen.
So how do you lay hold of the Holy Spirit? How do you bring the Holy Spirit's life back into a church which has the gospel? Well, the Bible tells us there's only way. And this is it in its briefest form. I'll tell you what it is. Repent and believe. That's it. Repent. Look at yourself. See your wrong attitudes. I mean, boy, oh boy. Your wrong outlook. Your self-appraisal is unacceptable before God. And then believe. Cast yourself upon the grace of Jesus. Receive from him the word of grace. Let it take deep root in your heart. And he will impart to you the life of the Spirit of God. That's what the members of this church in Sardis needed, to repent and to believe. And then the fourth thing they needed was to recover the hope of the Lord's return. Jesus says to this church, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, we've already seen in the first chapter, and in several of the letters, the hope of the coming of the Lord, how it's described. It's the great hope towards which the church has always been heading since its very beginning. But here is a church that's lost its expectation of his coming. The aspect of the Lord's coming that they particularly needed was not his visible appearing in glory to establish his kingdom when every eye shall see him, as described in the first chapter, but rather the aspect in of his second coming that Jesus himself described on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, when he says that he will come suddenly, without warning, like a thief that comes to steal away the treasures of a home. I know some people who have been, you know, sleeping upstairs in beds in their home, came down in the morning to find out that their home had been ransacked by burglars and all of their treasures was gone. They'd heard nothing because a thief doesn't announce he's coming. A thief doesn't ring you up or text you or post on Facebook and say, "I'm coming to your house tonight to rob your house," does he? Well, Jesus, in the same way, right, isn't going to say, "I'm coming tonight, so you'd better be ready." We need to be ready at all times. He comes silently and he takes what he wants and then disappears again. That's what's called the parousia. We know it as the rapture. When that happens, I'm going to go into that later on in this, but he's going to take his church suddenly out of the world. And the church will just disappear from the world's sight. And people are going to be, "Whoa, what's happened? Where have they all gone? What happened to them people that used to meet in there on a Sunday morning?" Paul describes it in the most exciting words in the Bible for me. 1 Corinthians 15, in the great resurrection chapter, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," in other words, die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye."
Amen.
That's the special hope of the church. The church is the unrecognized treasure of the world. But the Lord will come as a thief and take it unto himself. That's his description in what we call in theology the rapture of the church. But I think I would describe it in another way, use another word. The departure of the church, maybe, is a better term. Say we should be all ready at the railway station or at the airport terminal, ready for the departure. And when the Lord comes as a thief, if a church is made up of members who aren't believers, who have a name to live but have no spiritual life, they'll be left behind. So Jesus Christ warns here, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. As I've said, there's many churches like this throughout the world today, and I've been in many of them. And it's so sad to see the lifelessness and the dullness when they could be alive and vital. And there's a period of church history as well, which is, I suppose, characterised by the Sardis conditions. And it was the last half of the 16th century, immediately following the Reformation, to about the middle of the 18th century, to the beginning of the evangelical awakening, when the reformers came in. The Reformation was a time when the church came out of death into life. Luther discovered the great truth of justification by faith alone. And he began to preach that throughout Germany. And the good news of the gospel once again spread like wildfire throughout the nations in Northern Europe. And people realized with a great freshness the freedom of the gospel. And all Europe was alive with freedom. It was ablaze with freedom. And it was in Luther's day, the gospel just spread like wildfire throughout that whole area. And the cruel walls of spiritual bondage just fell before the power of God's word. And then the reformers that followed them preached again the truth about Jesus. And they preached in the power of the Spirit. Martin Luther in Germany first. Count Zwingli in Switzerland. Anybody heard of him?
Yeah.
Yeah. Count Zwingli. Calvin. Yeah. In Geneva. John Knox. We were at his statue up in Scotland the other day. And all of them preached justification by faith. That Christ is the sufficient saviour of all men. And they needed to believe that and receive it individually.
Amen.
And this good news spread so quickly, but it only lasted a relatively short space of time. And anybody familiar with church history must wonder at the way how these great fires of the Reformation began to cool so quickly after the Reformation, when the reformers had gone. Well, I'll tell you why. There'd been an error. The churches began to fail even while the reformers were still alive, because they neglected large areas of theology. And they centered upon the way of salvation, largely. And then they didn't preach and teach people how to live as a Christian. It was just all about the evangelization of it and getting people saved and then leaving them to their own desires. So these men came and made a great and serious mistake, because the one thing they did, which really has been the damning of the church in a lot of respects, they began to link oversight and leadership with the church with the government of the country in which they lived. Luther did it when he looked for German princes for protection against the power of Rome. Count Zwingli did it in Switzerland because he was associated with the government of that country. And he brought the churches under his oversight into a direct tie with the state. They became the state church. Calvin did it in Geneva when he sought to turn the whole city into a theocracy. And John Knox did it in Scotland as well. And the system of state churches was adopted. The practice proved to be dangerous and destructive, and it ultimately drained the gospel of its spiritual content. There was no longer life within great words of the Bible, because they weren't getting preached. The creed was right, and these creeds remain to this day, but in most places where this occurred, the vitality of the church has just disappeared. See, many people just attend church regularly but get no enjoyment out of it. Only loyalty to a system keeps them involved at all. And the reason for this death was the pastors of the state churches were commissioned to act almost like civil servants, because they did all of the baptizing, they did all of the marrying, and they did all of the burying of everybody in the parish. And they just didn't bother with looking at the Word of God, because they were so busy doing other things. It means they had no time left for proper study and the preaching of the word. And the result of that is that the churches were deprived quickly of the hearing of the word and the power of the spirit. And life just drained away from their midst. Churches in Europe and across this country, you know, you can see a lot of places that are just totally empty. There may be a few believers among those who are present, but the membership of the church is made up of people who have a name to live but are spiritually dead. But wait, because here's the good bit. There comes a promise that's given to individuals who are faithful to the Lord, even in dead churches. This will probably blow your mind. Been mentioned a lot about white recently and other things, and as you go through these things and you really dig deep into them, you just see it. It's just amazing. Verses 4 to 6, Jesus says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will, listen to this, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. White garments always, always in Scripture describe a symbol of redemption. Whiter than snow. Washed whiter than what Fuller's soap could do. Anybody know what Fuller's soap is? It must have been a fantastic bar of soap. Because in the old days, to get this bar of soap, to get their garments clean of all of the desert dustiness. But white garments, in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read about a great multitude of people who came out of the great tribulation. These are people who have been left behind, but then give their lives to Christ after the rapture. Listen to this. Who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. White garments, you see, are a sign of being redeemed, being saved by the grace of God. In Isaiah 18th verse, chapter 1, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what the blood of the Lamb can do. These are said to be worthy, not because they've lived good moral lives. Many of them very likely hadn't, but They'd washed away their sins by the blood of the Lamb. They were worthy because God had imparted to them the righteousness of Christ. That's the gift which he gives to all who come to faith in him. You don't need to try and earn your way or work your way into a good relationship with God.
Amen.
You can never do so. It's impossible. But you're given it by believing his word and receiving his forgiveness.
Amen.
These are the overcomers who are mentioned in verse 5. And the Lord promises them three specific things. Wait for this. This is fantastic. First, they'll be dressed in white. In other words, they'll be given Jesus' own righteousness. Now stop and think of that for a minute. You are now sitting in robes of white because you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Second, and this is the one for me. This is a promise. I will never blot out his name from the book of life.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Honesty. Times when you think, oh, I'm really struggling, I'm not doing as I should be, or blah, all of that kind of stuff. Jesus said, no, I will never blot out your name from the Lamb's book of life. You see, that promise has bothered many people. Because they immediately think that implies that you can be blotted out. If I am once given the righteousness of Christ, does that mean I can lose it again? If I don't live up to what I should do or walk rightly before the Lord, can I lose it again? Just watch how Jesus puts it. And he speaks the truth, not me. Okay? He doesn't say anything about anyone's name being blotted out. His words are just simply assuring that those who trust him, their names will never be blotted out. And I think really Jesus is addressing himself to the fears of people like ourselves, the redeemed. Many Christians are troubled by the thought that perhaps they can lose their salvation. Sometimes when we've misbehaved so badly, when we've done things or said things we've got ashamed of, when we, you know, I'll go there again, in the car. And somebody cuts you up and you do something you shouldn't, say something you shouldn't. And we ask ourselves, what's happened to me? Am I no longer a Christian? Have I lost my salvation because I'm behaving just like the world does? No. There are many people who, at the end of their life, get so deeply troubled by the fact that they're nearing the end of their life and they're getting nearer and nearer at that point when they're going to see Jesus, they wonder if they really are a Christian at all. People, I know people who have been troubled by such thoughts.
Yeah, me too.
And the Lord knows that. And here is his reassuring touch. No, you needn't be disturbed. If you really are a believer, if you have come to Christ, if you have been born again and have my life in you, I will never blot out your name from the book of life.
Nice.
Hallelujah. The word never in the Greek is the strongest negative in the Greek language. And it should be translated this: I will never ever, under any circumstances, blot out your name from the book of life.
Yeah.
What a fantastic reassurance that is.
Yeah.
On the contrary, says Jesus, and this is the third thing, and listen to this. I mean, this just gets better and better. I will acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels in heaven. When we arrive in glory, our lives will be visible to everybody. Nothing's going to be hidden. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:13, that which you have done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Everything's wide open. No aspect of your life can be hidden away. And knowing that, there are many of us who would think, oh dear me, do I really want to go there and stand under that spotlight? We know truth about ourselves that we don't want known to anybody else. Amen?
Yeah.
But Jesus says, when you stand there with your entire record of your life exposed for everybody to see, I will look at you and say, you are mine. You He says, I will acknowledge your name before the Father and all of his angels. This sinner, this defiled person, this unworthy character, I want the whole universe to know that he or she is mine. Yeah. That's what he promised to do in the 10th chapter of Matthew. So the closing word, as always in these letters, is the one who has ears to hear, listen. He says, all of Scripture is profitable to someone who has the life of Christ within.
Amen.
And as we draw this service to a close, it might be there are some of you, if you've never really come to Christ, you know, church attendance is excellent and so on, but it'll never save you. Church membership has its value, but it'll never save you. You are saved when you repent of your own self-dependence.
Amen.
You hope that you can get on by your own character. And believing that Jesus has settled it for you by the sacrifice himself, you receive him as your Lord and Saviour. That's when the life of the Spirit is imparted, and that's what the church at Sardis needed. And you'll hear the words of Jesus saying, enter in, good and faithful servant. Hallelujah. It's good to be back. Let's pray.